thank Mr. Young. I asked him just a second before the service started if he would open in prayer and lead in song. Somewhere between my office and here, I walked through some perfume, and that's what that cough was. I don't know what was in that perfume. Essence of ragweed may have been the scent there. I'm not sure, but it did not agree with the back of my throat, and so took myself a moment to clear that out of there. So unfortunately, I tricked Bob up there, and he thought I was coming to say something, and I just coughed in your ear, and that was about it, which after the last year is not a good thing to do in public. If you would, if you have a lesson sheet tonight, if you don't have one, there's some on the back table. If you're watching online this evening, we want to welcome you as well, several traveling. You can get the lesson sheet on our Connect page on our website. But feel free, you can jump up and grab one of those this evening. And we'll be looking at an exciting topic tonight. Last week was sober as we looked at the crucifixion of Christ. This week, it's a sober thought as well that He rose from the dead, that He came back to life, if you would, was raised to life, and that we will be raised in Him. But it's sober, but also a story of rejoicing, or a thought of rejoicing. And so we're going to enter into that tonight. It's sort of the culmination of our full study as we've been going through this last year, this author and end, the gospel storyline throughout the entire Bible. I'll give you some announcements and some different things at the end, tell you a little bit about our Bible classes coming up starting on Sunday evening and our kids' classes. But we're just going to jump right in tonight to the Lord's Word. I want you to look, if you would, for a moment at Genesis chapter 2. You say, well, we are studying the resurrection. Why are we going to Genesis 2? And you'll see that in just a moment, hopefully. Genesis 2, you can also find your place in Philippians 2. That's the first two passages. And then, sort of like last week, rather than put the verses on the screen and different things this week, I kind of want us to have a sword drill lesson almost, because I want us to turn and to see them with our eyes and see these verses, just the overwhelming proof or the overwhelming burden, if you would, the force behind the resurrection and what it means for our lives. And so we're going to look at a number of passages together this evening. I think to keep us awake, I may have us read these passages, some of them together. And so, but it was a beautiful day outside, was it not? It was 1,000 degrees on Monday and rained all day Tuesday, and it was perfect today. I tease my in-laws, this is about what summer is like every day where they are in Michigan. We'll go and it'll be like a day like today, and my mother-in-law will say, I'm just sorry, it's so humid today and so warm. And I think, my goodness, this is the grave. So hopefully you got to spend some time outside today, and if not, enjoy 30 minutes of daylight after we're done this evening and just stand in the parking lot and take it in. If you would, look at Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to study, again, the resurrection this evening. We're going to start first with life, because resurrection means to have life again, to be once dead, once living, then dead, and then once more alive. And so if you would, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, some of the same verses that we have read last week and this week on Sunday. But look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And what we have from the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 throughout the beginning, we find no record that God did that for any other living being, that He breathed into them. He created them, yes, but to breathe into them and then to give them life, but not just a living organism, a living soul, far different than everything else. And look, if you would, in verse number 17 of chapter 2, the Lord puts Adam, gives man life, puts them in the garden, puts he and Eve there to dress it, to keep it. As we've discussed, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But here's an introduction to the opposite of life. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, what's the word? Die. And so in verse 7, we have this introduction to life. We know that God created animals and that they were living. But He introduces the life of a human being as different from all the rest of his creation. So he says, he breathed into man life, and there was a living soul. Then 10 verses later, in his instruction for mankind to obey, to have a relationship of love, to display that love and glory toward him by obedience, he introduces this thought of that life is not guaranteed. Mankind was not this now omnipotent soul that just lived everlasting on his own. He says, here is life, and here is the possibility of the end of life. And we know that mankind sinned, of course, and fell in sin. And the Lord said, I'm going to be true to my word. Look, if you would, in verse number 22 of chapter 3. I want you to notice something. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. So again, here a teaching of the Trinity, the Lord speaking in his own person, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth out of, from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove him out, and he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so he gives man life, introduces the concept that if you disobey, that your life, in other words, here's what God is telling man, I'm giving you life, and that life is completely dependent on your relationship to me. If you do not have a relationship with me, you do not have life. He is our life. So there's this concept that's introduced of death or dying, being separated from life. And then there's this introduction, if you would, as we give to the, or this concluding spot with man and his relationship in the garden, his relationship to God as he knew it. And I want you to notice what God says again. He says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That sounds like the opposite of mercy. It sounds like God is just proving his point. You are sinful and now you're going to die. But it is far more than that. Because remember, at verse 22, man is already a sinner. Man's relationship with God has been broken. Adam and Eve hid in their nakedness, thinking it was shame. They hid from their God, and their relationship to him was severed. And so God, when he says here, I'm going to take them out of the garden so they can't eat of the tree of life, so they can't live forever, it's not God being mean, it's God being merciful, saying, I don't want to live in a broken relationship with mankind forever. I'm going to remove that from him. He will not be forever sinful. He will one day be redeemed and changed. But that took the introduction of death. That mankind could not just live eternally in the state that they are. It would take death and then redemption through the death of Christ. And so we're going to look at that. What does it mean? How does God give us that life back? If he gave us life to begin with, then introduced the concept of death, and that was the punishment, the wages of our sin, how then can mankind receive life again? And it is only through the resurrection of Christ. Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2. We'll read there in just a moment. Many of you know Woody Allen, who is famously nervous about death. He makes for a great interview and some interesting articles as you read. He's a film producer. I don't know that I've ever actually seen one of his movies. And I today when I was looking it up, I looked at a list of movies he made. I was like, how is he famous? What are these movies? I've never heard of most of these movies. But if you've ever heard him interviewed, you know that he is infamously nervous and uncomfortable with the fact that life comes to an end. He's been interviewed on a number of occasions, and he says, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And the person interviewing him turned it around and said, well, you can take solace, or don't you find some comfort in the fact that you will live on in the hearts and minds of the people that you've affected and the things that you're leaving behind, I guess in film and the work that he's done in his life, you will live on in people's hearts and minds. And his response, he said, I would rather live on in my apartment. As funny as that is, it's an example of what we all want as human beings. God, as we just read, is the giver of life. He breathed into man the breath of life, and we are all now living souls. And in our souls, there is a desire to continue living. Though some people come to the end of their rope or to their wits end, and they feel that there is no hope, and there are people in this world that have taken their life, and it is sad and it is horrific. But within us, within our bodies, physically and even mentally and in our soul, there is an innate desire to continue living. God gave us that desire. It is a natural thing. We as living souls desire to live. We want eternal life, but because of sin, you see there, we do not naturally have it. We need a Savior. Last week, as we looked at the crucifixion, the death, and the sacrifice of Christ, if Jesus' work on our behalf, as glorious as we saw Jesus' work on the cross be last week on Wednesday night, if the story of the gospel ends there, we are still hopeless. As awful as the crucifixion was, as much as Jesus suffered, as much as it meant, as much as it fulfilled, and all the promises that he kept, and the love that he displayed, and the work that he showed, and the innocence of his life being sacrificed for us, if the gospel ends there, a dead Savior cannot deliver sinners. But Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He came as a man, was obedient even to the point of death, and death on a cross, which he did not deserve. So look at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, if you would. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's where we came to last week. If that was the end of the book of Philippians, if that was the period on our story, author and end, the study that we've had the last year, we would be hopeless. But the Bible continues, and it says in verse number 9, wherefore, or because of this, because Christ Jesus did this, here is the reward that God gave him. Here is what he was able to do because he is the divine Lord. He is fully God and fully man. Because he lived a perfect sinless life, and because he died sacrificially, because he was obedient to his own plan and his own will, because he submitted to death, which was his plan from even the beginning of our fall and our sin. Because of that, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it says he came and he lived as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, and because he did that, God exalts himself and exalts his Son. He exalts himself to glory. Well, how did he do that? We know through the raising, or through the new life, through the resurrection of the body of Christ. Notice we serve an exalted Savior, a risen, alive, living Savior. And the gospel is not complete without the exaltation, is what we'll call it tonight, without the exaltation of Christ. If the crucifixion's the end of the road, we are hopeless, but because of his exaltation, his resurrection. The good news must include descending and dying, but is void. It is of no effect without his rising, ascending, and his returning to glory. So tonight we're going to look at the aspects of Christ's exaltation. This is the pinnacle, the culmination of the gospel. We have come all the way to this point only to find that he is exactly who he said he was. He is doing exactly what he said he would do. Lord, help us tonight as we study from your word. Give us great understanding. Help us to live our lives daily, conscious of the fact that you are alive, risen for us. We will praise you for it. In the name of the risen Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You see there, we have four basic thoughts. We're kind of putting all these things together. The exaltation of Christ. We have the crucifixion, or as many have called it, the humiliation of Christ. Not in that he was ashamed and humiliated in himself, but the humbling, the process of him humbling himself, has been called the humiliation of Christ in his crucifixion, and now we have the exaltation of Christ in his raising from the dead. And so it kind of comes in four different parts. We often emphasize the resurrection, but more has happened to Christ, or Christ has done more since his death than just raising from the dead. We're going to look at each of those tonight, just a few minutes on each one. Notice first, his resurrection. The resurrection, you can be turning to these passages in order there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 17. The resurrection of Jesus proves his deity. It assures the resurrection of his followers. There's several songs that have a similar phrase in them that say, "My life is bound to his." In other words, if I'm a follower, a believer of Christ, my life is attached to his life. And if he did not raise from the dead, then I am going to die eternally as well. But if he raised to eternal life, my life being attached to his means I will raise to eternal life one day too. It serves as proof that God accepted his sacrifice, that he was appeased. In his death, Christ was delivered as our substitute to serve for the sentence of our transgression. So in his death, he was our substitute. But notice this, in his resurrection, he provides justification. So not only did he sacrifice himself for us to pay the payment for our sin, but in raising to new life, he justifies us, which means he makes us right before God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. God's plan is perfect. It is infinitely holy. It is righteous. It is flawless. But have you ever wondered why God does certain things exactly the way he does it? Why is it that him sending his son to die can save us from our sins? Then if he does die, why does it require him physically raising to new life to give us new life? Why is that the case? Well, Jesus could die as a sacrifice for us and say, "I'm going to try to take the payment of your sin." But if he does not raise from the dead, think about this for a moment. It's hard because God is not like us. He is a spirit. He is far different than we are. But imagine, and his relationships are different. We can only do what we can to describe them as he does in his word. But imagine for a moment, God sends his only son to die for wicked, horrible sinners. But then that's it. How could those sinners ever have a relationship with their God whose son remains dead? It'd be difficult to place yourself in that same position. You have a family member. You have a daughter. You have a son who dies on someone else's behalf or because of someone else's wrong or their mistake. And while there may be some forgiveness there, can there ever be? Can you ever imagine relationship being there? So it's not to say, I'm not trying to compare God's mind to our mind, but imagine for a moment living eternally with a God who sacrificed his son who then remained dead eternally. And think about it. How glorious is it, the fact that Jesus rose to new life, because now we stand with the son that sacrificed himself for us but then was raised to new life and now introduces us in relationship to the very heavenly Father that we stand before in judgment. Notice, the resurrection of Christ is required. It is essential. It has to happen. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's hard to even talk in terms of what if it didn't happen, because it just does not work. Our faith, our Christianity, our belief, our relationship with the Lord does not work. Look at verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Doesn't get much more plain than that. The Lord tells us, Paul tells us in teaching, well, what if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? Then nothing would matter. You would still be a sinner. So it has to happen. There are people that preach the sacrifice of Christ, or even Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet, but does not recognize his resurrection from the dead. You must have this to stand right before God. The resurrection proved death was ineffective over his divine power. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to do a sword drill here for several minutes, but sometimes it's encouraging to go just verse by verse. You can't always do this each time, but notice, if you would, several of these. Look at chapter 2, verse number 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is it saying? That Jesus, in his death, showed victory over death. We say it doesn't mention the resurrection. Well, could you have victory over death if you stayed dead? No, there's no victory there. Death wins by killing you, by your life ending. And so he says Jesus has victory by dying and then having victory over death. He brings victory for all. Resurrection, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, if you would, look there. Acts 22, verse number 24. Of course, this is speaking to those disciples. It's speaking of those early disciples just in the days, the moments after Christ's resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse number 24. Speaking of Jesus, this is Peter preaching, and he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is God's plan. Remember, we've talked about this for months. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice this. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Aren't you glad that the Lord showed his power, sovereign power, over his death? The resurrection is the final fulfilling of his divine promise. For time, we won't look at these two verses, but you know that Jesus promised over and over and over again. That reference there that you have in John, he tells the Pharisees, he says, oh, look, you can tear down this temple and I will raise it up new in 3 days. And it says this, he was speaking of the temple of his body. He had promised to do that. He goes on later, he promises his disciples several times throughout the gospel. He promises his disciples because of, I will live, you will live. If I live, you will live in me. So it's a fulfilling of his promise. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 where we were just a moment ago. Again, we'll look here. The resurrection is the force behind his divine purpose. Because God could have plans. Remember, we've talked about this plan that he has since the very beginning, since Genesis, since he placed man in the garden and man sinned and he wanted to be with him, longed to be with him and have relationship with him forever and will for all of eternity. So none of this works. None of God's plan works without the resurrection. Look if you would at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the purpose. That's what God wants. That's what he desires. He wants to make his creatures new. He wants to make us live again. He wants all to be made alive. How can that happen? Through the resurrection of Jesus. Since the beginning, God has planned that his people be with him for all eternity. That is his purpose. We find that in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'll read it for you there. It says, as he's introducing the book of Romans, introducing why he's writing it, Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know his divine position? How do we know that he is God? Because he raised from the dead. What sets apart our faith from anyone else's? What sets apart our quote-unquote religion from the religion of anyone else in this world? What sets apart our desire to live eternally? What sets apart our thoughts of afterlife, if you would call it that? What sets apart our purpose beyond the living years that we have here on this earth? It is the fact that we believe in a risen Savior who died for us and then rose again and now intercedes for us eternally. We'll speak of that in a moment. We serve a risen Savior, and it matters. It deeply matters. You can get the rest of your theology right. You can have all your Christian philosophy. Your Christian worldview can be right down the line. But if this is not the driving force behind it, it's like getting in a brand new car that is beautiful, but no one ever put any gas in it. It won't go anywhere. It will not start. It will look nice, but it will do nothing. And our faith is the same way. Unless we are constantly filled with the fact that our Savior is living, that He was dead, His body stopped existing, or His heart stopped beating, His lungs stopped breathing, He ceased to have life in His body the way that we have life in ours. But after 3 days, it began again. His heart began beating, His lungs began breathing, His brain began to function in the same way that it had. Why? Because death had no hold on Him. Because sin had no claim over Him. And He raised to a new life. And unless that's the driving force, we forget. How can we forget? We live our lives. We do our thing. We go to church. We function as we should. We try to have good relationships with our neighbors. We try to lead our families the way that we should. We try to choose to do the right thing and not the wrong thing. And sometimes we live our lives for days and even weeks without it registering that Jesus Christ died and then rose from the dead. No one else has ever done that. Jesus has raised people to life. God has raised people by His power, but guess what? They died again. That all mankind will die in their sin or because of their sin. But only Jesus died because of someone else's sin. Then notice the second point, His ascension. See His resurrection, then you see His ascension. And it seems that without much fanfare, of course we read that story in Acts chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 1, it says that when Jesus had spoken these things, after He leaves instructions for His disciples, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." So think of the promise. Without much fanfare. You think if someone rose from the dead. Now there were hundreds that saw Jesus after His resurrection. But you would think this would look like the biggest sporting event. The greatest concert that had ever been held. The greatest meeting of all human beings. I mean, millions of people should be there to watch one raised from the dead ascend into another place to live in heaven. But seemingly without much fanfare or pomp and circumstance, Jesus raises, He gives instructions to His disciples, then heads to heaven to live on our behalf, to intercede for us. But He leaves us with an expectant hope that He is still alive and still working to accomplish His plan, because He says, this Jesus, the same way that He went up, in the same body, the same form, the same fashion, will return again. It is not that He accomplished His purpose and then left us behind. He accomplished His purpose and left the promise to work in us through His Spirit until we are reunited with Him forever. So even the way that He ascended, it's enough that He raised to new life. If He had just raised a new life and then vanished and disappeared, walked out the door, or just ceased to be in their eyes, that would be enough. But He gathers though that little group that followed and believed in Him, and He says, here's my instruction for you and for all of those that will follow after you. I want you to follow me, bring others to me, live for me, and wait for me. I'm going to go up. And He lets them watch Him ascend. Why? Because He says, one day you will do the same. Whether you are living in your body or whether you are dead and in the ground, your body will be raised once again. So He says, the same way that I have done this, you will do this one day. Then you see, third, His coronation. Each of these are parts of His exaltation. He is raised to new life. Then He ascends and leaves this earth to which He came. He came just as any other man, you would say it that way. He came physically just as any other person came into this world by being born physically of a woman given by the Holy Spirit, an immaculate birth, if you would. But He came by means of everyone else, but He left far different. Everyone else leaves this world in different ways. There are thousands of ways that people have died. There are thousands of ways that people have been ushered out, sometimes with great celebration, sometimes for one reason or another celebrating because of their evil or because of their good. Sometimes it is unknown and people just fade. Sometimes people in their age die. Sometimes people in their youth die. But no one leaves this world like Jesus left this world. Not yet. And then you see this coronation. Jesus was our sacrifice and is our sacrifice. And he's our substitute. He invites us to become his children. The children of God. But I want you to notice and understand this. This does not make him one of us. He is far different. And I think that the Lord tries to make that clear as he is raised from the dead. He ascends to new life. And then the information, what little we do have of what he is doing there in heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses number 20 and 22, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 1. So it's not just that he went up to heaven and that was it. He's gone. Drove away. But he's living. Still carrying out his purpose in this world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 20. He talks about, in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So it is not just that Jesus came and died. It's not just that he came and died and then was raised. Not even just that he came, died, was raised, and then went back to his Father. But now he rules over all things. That he is seated, when you say with his Father, sometimes we struggle with the concept of the Trinity, that Jesus is not in submission in terms of his nature and his ability, his personality to the Father. He's submitted to the will as a whole of his Father, but he is God himself. And now, united, God reigns. But the Son of God is a little different because he took on human form. And now, this man, fully God, fully man, now this man rules over all things. Not a normal man, God himself. So God fulfilling, Jesus fulfilling the plan that God had for humankind for all time. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus sat down at the right hand on high as if he finished or as he finished his work on earth. And this signifies a few different things. I want you to look again these few verses. We'll sprint through a few of these. Philippians chapter 2 verse 11. Notice that each of these verses that we're reading tonight, they're New Testament teachings about what it means, the implications that Jesus is alive. The New Testament teaches a lot about the crucifixion. A lot of Paul's writing is about the cross. A lot of it is about his death, but just as much of it is about the fact that he is alive today. We sometimes focus on the cross, and that is a great thing to focus on. But often we do it because it is sympathetic, or it makes us sympathetic in our minds and hearts. He died for me. My sin caused his pain. And it sort of resonates in us a little deeper because we can realize our own sin. But often we don't really focus on the fact he is now alive and we will be in him forever. The amazing thing that he did on the cross was only magnified by the fact that he raised from the dead. So what does it mean for us? It's a sign of honor for Christ. Notice chapter 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look, if you would, the next. It says, there's no doubt where the glory of the gospel rests. You know, when we get to heaven, the angels will never sing, glory, glory, sinners got in. How amazing that these people have made it. Look who's here. No angel will ever sing it. But they will look to Christ and they will look to God and say, how wonderful, how holy is his plan. Look who he has brought with him. How did he do this? Only by his perfection, his righteousness. Only because he is a glorious God. There is no doubt where the glory of the gospel rests. It is not in our story. It is in what he has done for us. This is a sign of authority. Look at 1 Peter. We'll just look at one of these. We know in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all power is given unto me under heaven and on earth. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 22 says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So the fact that Jesus raised to heaven and then is seated with his Father, what does it show? He is God. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of authority. He's over all things. So there's no doubt where the glory of the gospel rests, but there's no question what type of authority Jesus holds. It's all authority. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 12, I'll read that one for you. It says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." It's a sign of completion. Notice each of these verses mention him being seated on the right hand of God. Sometimes we think, oh, that may be kind of figuratively. Surely there is something more to this. No, over and over in the scripture it says, he has ascended, he is with the Father, he is at his right hand, and they rule this earth and universe in one. They are one being, but God himself, Jesus Christ, rules over all things. But I love that verse that says, he offered one sacrifice, sat down to rule over all things. There will never be a need for another sacrifice. Ever one thought about that? The millions that were offered throughout the Old Testament, and then all ended in just one. This is a sign, the last thing there, this is a sign of his position and his action. Same chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, speaking of now what we have in him. One chapter over, Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I want you to think about this. This is what it's saying that Jesus does. It says in the Old Testament, they built a temple. They built a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a Holy of Holies, which is representative of where the presence of God dwelt, or he filled. And only one man could go in. Not the nation of Israel, not the people of Israel. It didn't matter that you were a child of God. You could not go in there. But it goes on and it says that he has entered into, look if you would again, he entered into holy places made with hands, not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. It's saying of the temple and the tabernacle, they are representative of the presence of God. They are representative of his eternal power and his presence all over the universe. It says, but Jesus doesn't enter a place made with hands. He enters into the very presence of God and goes there on behalf of those that believe in him. He can only do that because he is raised to new life and we have relationship in him. Let's look at the final thing and finish tonight, his intercession. You're in Hebrews already. Look at chapter 7, a couple pages over. Hebrews 7, verse number 25. "Wherefore," notice this, "he is able also to save them to the uttermost without one spot of sin left." No matter how distant you are or feel from God, no matter how evil we have been, he can completely save all, notice, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Romans chapter 8, verse number 34. Romans 8, verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." Yea, rather, I like how he says this. It is, in other words, it's Christ that died for us, but more importantly, or maybe not more importantly, but more in our focus should be that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is in our position, goes on our behalf. But he can only do that because he's raised from the dead. So what is the resurrection? What is the culmination of our study, author and end? What does it mean that this was his plan from the very beginning to the very end? How does this matter that he is there at the right hand of God interceding for us? How does that matter? Because it shows that God's plan from the very beginning is to be with his people. is to have His presence with them, is to lead them, is to guide them, is to daily have a relationship with Him. We will have it one day eternally, but right now through Christ, we have it presently, only because He has risen from the dead. In His position, on our behalf. And think about this. Why then do we run from this? Every time we slide away from the Lord, every time we become distant in our relationship with Him, every time we become backslidden, every time we choose to walk away from a firm and real and growing relationship with Him daily, every time we walk away from our relationship with God, we are walking away from the power of the resurrection, which is Jesus Christ sitting by the Father on our behalf. We run from God as though He is messing up our lives sometimes, or though He's getting in our way, or He's ruining our plans. But His plan is that we have a relationship with Him, and He has done everything that needed to be done so that we can have it. But we walk away from it. He died for it. He raised from the dead. He ascended. He was coronated. He now intercedes for us. The exaltation of Christ is the reversal of His humiliation. He was humiliated, or He was humbled in His death, but then exalted in raising to life. And now He has established who He is. Notice this. He is the King who has made by His death, resurrection, and ascension, who has achieved and displayed His triumph over His enemies. We need a King. Christ fulfilled that. He made Himself that by raising to new life. We need a prophet. One who brings us a message from God, and we know that Christ leads His people through the Spirit. We need a priest, one who intercedes or goes to God on our behalf. And He intercedes and now lives to intercede on the basis of His accomplishments, not ours. The exaltation of Christ brings us hope, because through the gospel, our lives are attached to His. We'll finish with this, and we'll read these. I'll let you look over the conclusion on your own, but this is pretty powerful. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. What does His death, resurrection, and now exaltation mean for us? Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We die in Christ's death. His sacrifice for us. Romans 8, verse number 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You say, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, and now we can die to our sins. Jesus raised from the dead. Yes, and now we will be raised from the dead as well. Jesus rules and is exalted. And this one is baffling. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. This one's baffling if you think about it. It's one thing if He saved us and put us in a corner somewhere. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Speaking to Him that overcometh, not speaking of our actions to overcome sin, but overcoming them through Christ. To Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with Me in My throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with My Father in His throne. So for the last 20 minutes, we've talked about how significant it is that Jesus went and sits in the throne by His Father and rules over all things. How He died for us, and then we die to our sins. How He raised to life, and we will be raised. How He rules and reigns with the Father, and we will not have the immense power. We will not have the infinite. We will not become gods. But we will sit with Him. Notice in verse 21 again, to the one that overcomes will I grant to sit with Me. The one that has Me, the one that comes to Christ, that comes to faith in Christ, he will sit with Me in My throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with My Father in His throne. How amazing is it that Jesus leads the way? He leads the way to death. We fear death physically sometimes. And though there are elements of it that are scary, there are elements, of course, that we do not enjoy, we can enter it fearlessly because He overcame it. Because we know that in our death, we will be raised to new life. And in being raised to new life, we will not just then live somewhere out there, but we will live with Him in His throne, in His throne room, in His presence. So what should our response be? The only appropriate response is to exalt Him daily, to acknowledge Him as God. Philippians 2 says that He's given Him a name above every name. It says in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. And He uses the word. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, claim that He is what? Lord. The word Lord there, kurios, it indicates the right to rule. But think about this. We often don't recognize it right now. We know that He will reign and that He does over all things, over the whole earth. But we live our daily lives like He doesn't have that right. He has saved us from our sins. He has redeemed us and taken us from the grip or the clasp of hell. But He does not have the right to control us each day. We should live our lives. How does the resurrection influence us? It shouldn't just bring us happiness. It should bring reverence. That He is our Savior. Jesus deserves our worship, our obedience, our fellowship, our lives. He is the focus, not our preference or idea or adherence in worship. He is the focus of our worship. He is in all aspects, we are to be obedient to Him. He is our daily intercessor, and so our fellowship with Him should be strong. Our lives should be given to Him, our entire being. These are the things that He deserved and made, declared in the beginning. It's the things He will have in the end. But does He have them today? That's how we apply it to our lives. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank You for Your word and that You are alive. Thank You that You are risen to new life. I ask that You would guide and direct, teach us of You each and every day. Not just the fact that here's the things we should do or shouldn't do, but that You reign, that You rule, that our lives are wholly bound to Yours. And that though we face death, we can face it triumphantly. We will be raised. We will overcome like You did. We will dwell forever with You. Help us to live that way here on this earth, in this life. And we'll praise You for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Go ahead and break us up into our prayer groups this evening. It's been a couple of weeks that we've done different things here and there. But if you would, just by a section or by somebody that's near you there. And we'll have men pray with men tonight, ladies pray with ladies, and get into groups of 5 or 10, however many. Take a moment or two, and anybody can share a prayer request, and then personal prayer request there, and then we'll take 5 or 6 minutes and pray over those. 2 or 3 people can lead your group in prayer. I hope that you'll do that. You'll be a part of it. You'll participate in that, because the Lord calls us to fellowship together in that way, to carry one another's burdens. So let's take 5 or 6 minutes and do that together this evening.